And Cliff and Alison George are going to read to us from God's Word. First of all, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and then Matthew chapter 7. Listen carefully and see if you can discover the link between the two passages.
So 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David. Nathan went to him and said, "There were two men who lived in the same town. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had many cattle and sheep, while the poor man had only one lamb, which he had bought. He took care of it, and it grew up in his home with his children. He would feed it with some of his own food, let it drink from his cup, and hold it in his lap. The lamb was like a daughter to him. One day, a visitor arrived at the rich man's home. The rich man didn't want to kill one of his own animals, prepare a meal for him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and cooked a meal for his guests. David was very angry with the rich man and said, "I swear by the living Lord that the man who did this ought to die. For having done such a cruel thing, he must pay back four times as much as he took." "You are that man," Nathan said to David.
Now we're going to read from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. "Do not judge others so that God will not judge you. For God will judge you in the same way as you judge others, and he will apply to you the same rules that you apply to others. Why then do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the log in your own eye? How dare you say to your brother, 'Please take that speck out of your eye,' when you have a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray. Father God, we have affirmed that we have heard your word. Help us to continue to hear and discover what you are saying to each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Red Letter Words. That's the title I've given to a new series of sermons I intend to preach over the next couple of months or so. And the red letter words in question are the words of Jesus, which in some versions of the Bible are printed in red. Anybody got a copy of the Bible with red letter words? One or two of us, yes. A year last January, we had a visit from Tony Campolo, the distinguished American evangelist and social campaigner. And if you were there, you'll remember that he talked about red letter Christians. Now, in the States, Red Letter Christians is the name of a new movement made up primarily of evangelicals who are disillusioned by the term evangelical. For in the States, the label evangelical has been taken over by the religious right. So to take God's word seriously in the American context is to be evangelical, pro-war, anti-feminist, anti-gay, anti-environmentalist, pro-capital punishment, and pro-gun. By contrast, these new evangelicals want their lifestyles to be defined as far as possible by the teaching of Jesus. Let me quote from Tony Campolo. He said, "Red letter Christians are not about to water down the teachings of Jesus in order to present a prescribed lifestyle that can be synthesized with American upper middle class affluence. They represent a new movement among Christians which rejects the easy believism that reduces Christianity to the mere affirmation of theological propositions. It's not that doctrine is by any means diminished in importance. It is just that red letter Christians put the emphasis on living a Christ-like life. They raise the bar when it comes to obedience to the things that Jesus said and expected of his followers. It is to Christ's countercultural lifestyle that red-letter Christians make a strong commitment. Well, that's the States. And thank God the British scene is very different from the States. Evangelicalism in this country is not associated with either the right or indeed the left. But nonetheless, one thing is true, that traditionally, in churches like ours, people tend to preach from the letters of Paul rather than from the words of Jesus. And over the next 2 months, I want to try to redress that balance by focusing on the words of Jesus as found in the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, in the final chapter. So, after that long-winded introduction, let me come to my text. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. You've already heard it read in the Good News Bible version. What about this paraphrase from Eugene Peterson? Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, "Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbour. Well, it is a paraphrase, but it somehow gets to the heart of it, doesn't it? And one thing for sure, we realise that Jesus was never afraid of pulling punches. His sermons weren't characterised by soft soap. But what exactly was Jesus saying? He begins by saying, don't judge others. Well, in that case, said Tolstoy, the author of the great Russian novel War and Peace, let's pull down the law courts. He went on to say, Christ totally forbids the human institution of any law court. But the reality, of course, is that we cannot do without a judicial system. No civilized community could survive unless there was a code of law which was generally accepted and observed. And where those laws were broken, judgment were passed and punishment exacted. To live together in harmony, we need judges. Not for nothing, the Apostle Paul said to the church at Rome that the judges were God's servants working for your own good. But of course, Jesus was not talking about the public administration of justice. So the context makes clear he was talking about personal relationships. He's talking about passing judgment upon your brother. And the brother in question is your brother Christian, your brother disciple. When Jesus says, don't judge others, he's in effect saying, don't judge your brother or sister in the faith. But even that statement can be misleading. The fact is that even within a Christian community, there is a place for a judicial process. Jesus goes to great lengths in Matthew 18 to talk about what happens when a Christian fails to acknowledge that they are in the wrong. But Jesus wasn't getting at that when he said, "Do not judge others." And, of course, one also has to say that there is a place for discrimination between right and wrong. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples to be on their guard against false prophets. They come to you looking like sheep on the outside, but on the inside they are really like wild wolves. You've got to discern those who are false as distinct from true. There is a place for discernment. There is a place for using our minds to make judgments upon people. Indeed, in the very next verse after this section, which I shall preach later on, Jesus says that some people can be likened to dogs or pigs. Wow. God has given us minds. He expects us to use them. So what then was Jesus saying? What he was saying was this. Do not be judgmental. There's all the difference in the world between the judgment of discrimination and the judgment of condemnation. We're not to make final judgments on anyone. We're not to pretend that we know what God's verdict is upon other people's lives. And let's face it, the reality is that time and again we do not understand others. My mother keeps on talking all about the OFM factor, the one fact more factor. If you knew that, then you'd understand. Or William Barclay once said, the fact is that if we realize what some people have to go through, so far from condemning them, we could be amazed that they've succeeded in being as good as they are. But even if we did know everything, even if we did know all the facts, it is not our place to pass judgment. That is God's prerogative. Rather, says Jesus, we are to be merciful. Indeed, in a sense, the command not to judge others is simply the fifth beatitude in reverse. Happy are those who are merciful. And significantly, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, the command not to judge others is preceded by the command to be merciful and followed by the command to forgive others. But sometimes, you know, we Christians, above all people, find it difficult to show mercy. Stanley Jones, a great missionary to India, once said, most religious people are not merciful towards the failings and shortcomings of others. Why? Their very passion for righteousness makes them hard. But Jesus calls us to be merciful. In the words of Hosea 6:6, which Jesus kept on quoting against the religious leaders of his day, God wants mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy should be at the heart of religion, and it's certainly at the heart of the Old Testament and at the heart of the New. And mercy should be at the heart of church life too. I'm proud of our church in this respect, that our church is indeed an accepting church. It is difficult to find people in our church who are judgmental. But that's no reason for us to rest on our laurels. We need to remain an accepting, loving, generous community. Do not judge others, says Jesus. And he goes on, so that God will not judge you. In other words, it pays us not to judge others, because there's an element of reciprocity. Listen, do not judge others so that God will not judge you, for God will judge you in the same way as you judge others, and he will apply to you the same rules you apply to others. And Luke, in his version of the Sermon on the Mount, shows Jesus developing this element of reciprocity. Do not judge others and God will not judge you. Do not condemn others and God will not condemn you. Forgive others and God will forgive you. In other words, judgmentalism can be extremely dangerous. Matthew Henry, the great Bible expositor of the 18th century, once said, "He who usurps the bench shall be called to the bar." The fact is that the most expensive thing you can do is to hold a wrong spirit in your heart against another. For it's been said, the price you pay is the eternal loss of your own soul. You get the point. Our relationships with others affect our relationship with God. And it's possible that a judgmental attitude on our part may exclude us from God's pardon. We are not to live in the delusion that God forgives our sins when we do not forgive the sins of others. Remember the words of the prayer that we prayed earlier this morning? Forgive us our sins as we forgive. Jesus then went on to say, if you forgive others the wrong they've done to you, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive the wrongs you've done. Yes, there will be a judgment. There will be a day when people will have to give an account of their lives to God. But it will be for God and for God alone to judge. And in the meantime, we are called to show mercy. Do not judge others so that God will not judge you. Now, some evangelical Christians have struggled with this. They've said, does entry into the kingdom of God, therefore, depend upon how we live? Does it depend upon our good works? Surely we are saved by faith, and of course we are. It's by God's grace, said Paul, that you've been saved through faith. But the genuineness of our faith will be demonstrated by the way in which we love others. If we don't reflect the love of God to others, then it may be that we've never truly experienced the love of God for ourselves. I mean, look at Lisa this morning. She's come, as I said earlier on, as brown as a berry. She's clearly been in the sun. But if she'd returned all white and pasty, we just said she'd have spent her honeymoon in the departure lounge. You know, if you've truly experienced the sunshine, you'll see the effects. If you've truly experienced God's mercy, then you'll be merciful to others. Jesus gets quite wound up at this point, because he then goes on to attack the judgmentalism of the religious people of his day with the so-called parable of the foreign bodies. Goodness. Why then do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the log in your own eye, you hypocrite? It is so easy, is it not, to undervalue the size of our own faults and overvalue the size of others. I guess you saw the link, did you not, between the two readings this morning? The story of King David, who stole another man's wife. You remember how it goes? Despite his large harem, he lusted after Bathsheba, seduced her, and caused her to become pregnant. At the time, her husband was away serving as a soldier. And when David discovered the pregnancy, what does he do? He arranges for Bathsheba's husband to be killed. So he's guilty both of adultery and murder. Now, at this point, the prophet Nathan enters the royal court. But instead of confronting David with his sin, he tells a little story, a parable, about a poor farmer who had just one little lamb. And that little lamb was stolen by a rich, powerful neighbor with a large flock of his own. And David was incensed and said, this man basically needs to be hung, drawn, and quartered. Who is this man? You are the man, replied Nathan. Amazing as it may seem, David seems to have been quite unconscious of the log in his own eye and instead got wound up about the man with a little lamb. No, he got wound up about, well, you know what. What was true of David can be true of you and me. It's all too easy to be aware of the wrongs of others and not to see the wrong in your own life. You know, at Christmas time, we sing that song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. The guy who wrote that was Phillips Brooks, and he once said, whenever you see a fault in any man, in any other man, or in any other church, look for it first in yourself and in your own church. You hypocrite, says Jesus. You seek to meddle with the peccadilloes of others, but fail to deal with the more serious faults in your own life. But notice, Jesus then goes on. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, Jesus was not saying that we should be indifferent to the faults of others. There is a place for taking the speck out, as it were. But before we seek to help others, we must examine ourselves and ensure that we put our own house in order. As you know, in the epistles, there's a lot about brotherly correction. Paul, writing to the Galatians, once said, "My brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in any kind of wrongdoing, those of you who are spiritual should set him right. But you must do it in a gentle way and keep an eye on yourselves so that you will not be tempted too." That's the context in which Paul then goes on to say, "Help to carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Jesus Christ." Jesus says, before you begin to notice the wrongs of others, notice the wrongs in your own life and sort them out. My mind goes to the story of the woman who was caught in bed with another woman's husband. And you remember the Pharisees were all for condemning her. But Jesus said, "Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her." And not a stone was thrown. The fact is that all of us have sinned. All of us, in one way or another, have broken God's holy laws. All of us are in need of forgiveness. And the amazing good news is that God has had mercy on each one of us. God has given each one of us here another opportunity to live for him. In a few moments, we shall eat bread and drink wine. We shall remember the one whose body was broken, whose life was outpoured for us, that we might be forgiven. We shall remember the one of whom John said, "God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior." So as I bring this sermon to an end, let me point you to Jesus. Not just the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, but to the Jesus of Calvary. Discover the forgiveness he offers you and display something of that same forgiveness to others. For Jesus says, "Do not judge others so that God will not judge you, for God will judge you in the same way as you judge others." Let us pray. First, a moment's silence. Let me lead you in two prayers of response. First, a prayer for those who know their need to be forgiven. Lord Jesus, I know that I have sinned in my thoughts, words, and actions. I acknowledge that I have failed you and failed others. By the power of your cross, forgive me. And by the power of your resurrection, help me to live for you. Amen. And a prayer for those who need to forgive. Lord Jesus, I confess that there are those whom I struggle to forgive. I feel so hurt and so betrayed. And yet you in your love have forgiven me for hurting you and betraying you. Lord, melt my heart. Fill me with your love and help me to forgive. Amen.